Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lord of the Harvest. You in the house, those of you at home on Facebook, if you'd like to stand wherever you are, we're going to read from the Word of the Lord and open up this morning in Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open their hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Father, this morning we gather together and we gather to praise your holy name, for yes, you are good.
Yes, you are.
You are good.
Hallelujah.
The Lord is good, and his mercy endures through all generations. And Lord, we proclaim that, Lord, this morning, whether it is in Ukraine, Lord God, where the enemy is raging war, or whether it's in our own homes where the enemy seeks to destroy your peace, Father, move this morning.
Yes.
As we lift your name up, as we praise your name, yes, as we glorify your holy name and exalt you, we trust you, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Move mightily this morning in our midst, Father. And we ask this in the precious, glorious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let's worship.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So for a couple weeks now, the Lord has been, I'm thinking it's the Lord, or my own reactions to life as it is, life as we know it. The church is lacking joy. The joy of the Lord. And I don't mean our church. I mean the church. I mean the church. And so Pastor Oz, you know, I shared that at our leadership meeting, and Pastor Oz asked me if I would talk about that today. And I'm a visual person. And so I thought, okay, I'll do my best. Because, you know, something that is like, feels intangible, like joy is very hard to express. and the whole concept of it and how it relates to God's joy. So I did find a few scriptures. There are a lot. And I'm just going to pray right now. Lord, I just ask, Father God, that you would do this today, Lord. I feel totally unprepared. I feel unable to express what you want me to express, Lord God, and I don't even fully know what it is, Lord God, and you are such a mystery to all of us in all your ways and the things you do, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak to your church today, Lord God, yeah. That through me, Lord, that you would just have your way, Lord, and I pray that let me not say what you don't want me to say, and just let me say what you want to say, Lord God. And I just thank you and praise you because I trust you and I trust your character and who you are, Lord, in Jesus' name. So I found a couple things. I feel very insecure about this thing right now because of the subject. But anyways, I was thinking about it from a human perspective and obviously God's perspective through the word. And, we all have an understanding of what we feel joy is. You know, how do we know if we have joy? What signals joy in our life? And, I'm not like a bubbly person. I'm not like Sister Joyce, who kind of bubbles over and, it's obvious that she has joy. I'm not like that. However, I do have joy. I have joy in my life. And if we don't have joy, it's not God's fault. And I think part of what, is going on right now, obviously we live in a world that is sick. And, I mean that, there is suffering and sickness going on. There's war going on. There's so many things, injustice and just so many things. And obviously we can let those things steal our joy. We can. But even as people, we let stupid things steal our joy. Like, the everyday things. I can't get this thing that I want. Or, my car broke again. Those are small problems in God's eyes. Is that me? That buzzing? You didn't hear it? Okay. I'm a diabetic, and I'm doing this diet thing now, and so my glucose monitor keeps going off every now and again because I guess the diet thing's working, so that's good. But anyways, hopefully it won't keep going off. But anyways, I tried to make it quieter. We really do let small things steal our joy, and also we don't, we get in a rut, we get grumpy, and we don't reach out to others in the body when sometimes that's what we should be doing. We stew in things. We perseverate on them. We ruminate on them, and we let them become something else. And really, that's spiritual warfare, because the devil is after us, trying to steal our joy. And anyways, I'm going to read a couple of scriptures. They're probably, pastor's gonna, they're out of context and whatever. I'm gonna read them anyway. In Nehemiah 8, the priests were, this keeps making weird noise. The priests were teaching the people in Nehemiah, about the law. And so everybody was crying, everybody was grieving and weeping because we know how far we are from the law. We know, what sinners we are. And in verse 10 of Nehemiah 8, Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy food and sweet drinks." Well, I'm going to start before that. "For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Then Nehemiah said, 'Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" And so, you know, obviously that keeps going through my mind. You know, the church is not that strong right now. And I'm talking about the church, the whole church. And there are so many things that are going on in the church that are wrong right now, the whole church. And, you know, a while back, it was one of the big things was those little wristbands, "What would Jesus do?" which was such a trite thing because really, I don't think people really cared what Jesus would do or knew what Jesus would do. And certainly now, many believers are not doing what Jesus would do. And that does take away our joy. I mean, I almost want to say sometimes, you know, if you're going to do that, don't say you're a Christian because I don't want it to reflect on God's people. So anyways, this is the Lord's Sabbath day, and today is a day for rejoicing. We're not going to grieve today because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And then I looked at some other things. Farther down, the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So this was an intentional thing. They were weeping, and then they were told, "You need to have joy, you need to rejoice," and they did it. They followed that command. It was a command. And so we need to do that too. There are times when we have to realize, okay, something is stealing my joy. I'm commanding my heart to rejoice in God. And then I'm going to read from John 15. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." And then I've highlighted this. "And I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." So we need to remain in the Father's love. And we have basis for joy. We have reasons to have the joy of the Lord. God gives them to us. We need to remain in his love. We need to be conscious of that all the time. You know, we can be complaining because, oh, I did something and nobody said thank you, or, you know, I mean, things like that even. But you know what? We have to remain in God's love. God sees in secret, and we perform to an audience of one. Yes. Every single day. Yes. We have to walk in his presence. So it's not like, you know, like the song we were saying that, you know, we're waiting for him to come. He comes every day, all the time. We're not waiting for some far-off date. He comes all the time. And we have to be in the presence of that audience of one all the time. And then we can have the joy of the Lord. Farther down. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other." Yes. So there's another thing. I just looked up a few things online, and there was someone named Dr. Irv Busenitz, and he wrote this thing about displaying God's glory. What does God's glory look like? And so I just wrote down these headings that he had because they were good. And he put six things down: confessing sin, forgiving others, trusting God, because we trust in his nature, we know who he is, bearing fruit, giving thanks, always giving thanks, and praying. Just giving thanks alone. If we give thanks for everything that God does and puts in our lives, we will be filled with joy all the time because he blesses us so much. In spite of all the hardships, God blesses us every day, all the time. Oh, let's see. Then I was looking at the parable of the talents. This is kind of long. I don't know how much I want to go through this. Let's see. So probably most of you know about the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. Let's see if I can slim it down. Maybe not. I don't know. So to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his way. This is, and I skipped a sentence, for it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. So it's not even talking about these are your buddies. It says his slaves. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. So, you know, you might look at this and think, okay, so these aren't even like the man's good friends. These are his slaves. Why would they go out and do these things? You know, they took a chance, basically, the 2 that went and invested. And this is talking about money, you know, and it could be anything. It could be authority that somebody gives you to do something, you know, do this job. Like, what are you going to do with this job? Are you just going to, like, you know, follow the rules and just, I mean, and I'm not saying don't follow the rules, but you know, are you going to make it something more? Or are you going to just keep it the way it is? So now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." And then he says, "Enter into the joy of your master." So that's what we want to do. We want to enter into the joy of our master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seeds. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." So there was fear of failure going on. Was it maybe a spirit of religion? Well, I'm not going to do anything else. I'm just going to do just keep it hidden away. I don't know. But his master answered him and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. So I think it's not that he didn't protect the money. He hid it away. But, you know, and our God is not like this master. Our God, he's different. He, you know, we don't have to look at him and say he's hard and he's going to beat us if we don't do the right thing. But we know that our God's nature is that if you walk a mile to him, he'll come 2 miles to you. If you, with our God, you give him your life and he blesses your life. It's not like, It's a different thing. It's not like the world standard of putting money in the bank and getting interest. It's not. Our God is way beyond that. And so if he gives us something, then his glory shows through us doing that thing. And so that also steals us of our joy if we don't do that. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the other thing is, like, you know, we're not just playing church. We don't just come here for brownie points. You know, we don't just come here and store up the word of God and do nothing with it. You know, we are deposited into by our pastor and the worship and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to do something with that. We don't just come here on Sunday and receive and go out and then come back on Sunday and receive and go out. We need to do something with that. We need to make an investment. So then going to Matthew 25, it started actually in verse 31 where it's talking about the judgment. I'm going to start in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, he's talking about, you know, the sheep and the goats, and he's judging people. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. When I was in prison, and you came to me. This is our job description. So, you know, it doesn't matter what we do. I'm a teacher. My job, I work a lot. It's, I mean, and I try not to. I've cut way back over the last year because I can just work all day long and never be caught up with what I do. So, you know, I've learned to limit myself, but it doesn't matter. While I'm doing that, I'm doing this. I'm you know, sharing Christ with all that are around me. I'm trying to be in front of that audience of one. And that's what I do every single day, whether it's spiritual warfare because of things that are happening and trying to be kind when things are not being so kind with me, or students are acting up, trying to come to them as maybe, you know, Jesus would speak to them to change the spirit of the situation. But this is my job description, you know, and giving people honor and dignity and trying to, you know, respect them for who they are, even if they're young. Where was I going with this? I don't know. Okay. So here's another thing. And this is James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We're all at different levels, you know. Most of the people here in this room right now have been with the Lord for a long, long time. Maybe, you know, unless we're under the age of 10, I don't know. And, you know, we know who he is. We know that we can trust him. We know that he will help us destroy the bear because he helped us destroy the lion. And we know that, you know, our faith gets tested one step at a time, because he gives us small things and then he tests us with bigger things. And it's not just that he's testing us, because it says in scripture that Lord doesn't tempt us. It's that life comes at us. And you know what? We've been talking about spiritual warfare. The devil does attack us. And the challenges get bigger all the time. But that should not steal the joy of the Lord. Because otherwise we are weak people. And we don't want to be weak people. We want to be strong people. We want to be able to walk through every circumstance. Now, I can say this to you and realize that I may get the worst test of my life next week or next year or in 5 years and have to deal with it. But I'm hoping, I'm trusting in God that knowing his character, knowing who he is, his nature, that he will give me what I need, and that gives me joy. That gives me joy in my life. And I see people in the church having new babies, and I see new people visiting the church, and I see young people who have been like coming for a while, just for a short while, growing in the Lord, and that gives me joy. And there's other things. I, as a teacher, I see students in my classes, and I see them doing better, and that gives me joy. And I try to see the good things. I mean, you know, we all see stuff that's happening in the world that's bad. It's not good. You know, we don't ignore that, and we still pray. We still forgive. We still ask for forgiveness. Yesterday, it's funny because I find out, okay, I'm going to try and share this today. And something really, I did a really stupid thing. And I'm not going to say what it is because I'm on Facebook. But, you know, it was one of those things where, you know, you let people down. You did something where you let people down. And it was to do with my job. And all of a sudden I realized it, and I got this sick feeling in my stomach. You know that feeling when you just like, man, this is not good. This is not going in a good place. And I had to wait a while, and then I made some phone calls, and I apologized. And, you know, so far nothing bad has come of this. And, you know, I was given much grace. But these things happen. And I'm thinking, I told John, I said, you know, well, here we go. How am I going to not let this steal my joy? But, you know, it's because we know who we are in God. We know who we are in Christ Jesus. And, yeah, bad things do happen. We feel sick. We feel like, and we know, because we're human beings, we fail at times. But failure is nothing to God. And we don't get to the next level without it. So, you know, we move on. It's hard to say what the joy of the Lord is and how do we get it. But we have to command our spirits and our hearts to be joyful in the Lord. We do. We individually have to look for that. We have to find our way to the joy of the Lord, and we have to live there in that, because we're in an audience of one. Every day we have to realize that. We have to love him every day and know he loves us every day, that he has a future and a hope in mind for us, that no matter how bad our situation looks or how sad we are, how lonely we are, whatever the situation is, that he is there all the time. It boggles the mind. I mean, you know, we're human beings. We can't think of anything that has no beginning except for God. You know, the longer I'm in Christ, the more I know that God is real. The more I know it, because how can he not be? I mean, there's really no alternative. You know, we cannot imagine anything beyond what we can see and what we know from science and from, you know, our daily existence. And yet, it all came from somewhere. There's a beginning. There has to be a beginning, and that beginning is God. Amen. And that brings me joy. It brings me joy. And he's in control of everything that happens. I mean, we have, I could probably keep stumbling around these things, but I'm just going to pray now, and we're going to share communion, and hopefully God will reveal the rest to everybody. Lord, I thank you so much, Lord God. I love you, Lord. I thank you that you love me, Lord, and you've shown it to me so many ways, Lord God. Things that I don't need to tell anybody else about. I don't need anybody's approval but yours, Lord God, because I know who you are. Thank you for that, Lord God. Thank you. Thank you for who you are. I thank you for sending your son, Lord, and giving me in my pea brain, Lord, a visual and spiritual example in Jesus Christ of who you are, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We needed that, Lord God. We need it every day. And you do come back every single day when I wake up, Lord. You're there. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for your broken body. And let's share together because we're one loaf in him. And Lord, I thank you for your blood that was shed on the cross for all of us. For us who may be prospering right now, may be suffering right now, may be in pain, Lord, may be doing well, Lord God, but you died for all of us. And all the situations in the world, Lord God, your blood covers all, Lord. For those people who are believers in Russia, stuck in that place right now, who know the truth, Lord, empower them. For those people who are in Ukraine right now, who know you, who are suffering, Lord, and stuck, Lord, I pray that you would take away their fear and anxieties, Lord God, that you would save them, Lord. I pray that you would be with everyone right now, Lord God, that you would pour out the assurance of who you are and what you've done, Lord. I thank you for your salvation, Lord. I thank you for your mercy, for your grace, that you suffered for us, Lord, that we might have eternity with you. And we share that together, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we release our kids, Linda Matthews wants to come up and share some things. Linda, come on.
Well, after that city, I don't know why I can follow that one. I just wanted to come and tell each and every one of you, I want to thank you. About a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, it took me literally about 15 to 20 minutes just to get out of bed. I just was aching everywhere. Every time I even moved, it was killing me. And I didn't know what I was going to do, but through all of your prayers, every one of you that have prayed for me, I thank you so very, very much. I was getting up the other day and I thought, wow, this was quick, you know, and I thought, wow, and the Lord that really just brought it to me that, you know, it was every one of you that did it, that you, because he honored your prayers. And don't ever think he doesn't, because he does honor each and every one of your prayers. And I just want to thank each and every one of you personally that prayed, because it worked. It really did. I got up today like, whoo, you know. Thank you so much.
Cindy, thank you for that word. And I'm going to try to elaborate on that word or contribute to that word. There are three passages I want to look at, and I also want to speak into this fact that the joy of the Lord is our strength, that we need the joy of the Lord, and I'll say the church in general and this church, we need the joy of the Lord. And I when Cindy shared that at our leadership meeting on Friday, I believed it was a prophetic word from the Lord. And so, you know, we teach on things, whether they're from the pulpit or our Bible studies that we have, or when we gather together as leaders and we pray into these things for the express purpose to see these things come to pass in our midst. So let's continue the biblical discussion and teaching, the proclamation about joy. I have three passages that I want to look at today, and you know, if I have three passages, maybe we'll get to three. But let's pray. Holy Father, Lord, first of all, I want to say there was joy here this morning, Father. We could feel that joy in the midst of our praise and worship, Lord. Father, there was joy in discussing joy and then finishing up that discussion with the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper brings us joy. Father, I remarked to several of the leaders that even just yesterday, the one difficult issue after another, without minimizing, obviously, what's going on in the world, that we had our own Ukraine yesterday. We have so many people suffering and so many people struggling, from physical illness to oppression to levels of demonic attack and activity. And they all just, they came within a few hours. It was one after another. But we're going to continue to live in joy, and we're going to pray. So, Father, just manifest your joy in us as your word goes forth. Truth and grace to create joy, to break demon power, to release healing, Father, to bring us, Lord, into the fullness of what you desire for us in Jesus' name. Amen. The first passage is Acts chapter 2. Now, we were singing the song, we are praying, we are sowing, we are crying out, send the rain, Lord. And I think that's a good description of Acts chapter 2. I knew we were going to start with Acts 2, and I said, amen. That's Acts 2 being described. Remember the disciples, 10 days between the ascension of Jesus and the festival of Pentecost. And remember, the Jewish festivals were linked to the Hebraic understanding of worship and praise. They were celebratory festivals. And as celebratory festivals, they celebrated the great works of God that their Lord had performed in history, the great works he was performing, and the great works he would yet perform. So they are linked to joy. Obviously. So they were praying, because those 10 days between the Lord's ascension and Pentecost, the Lord said, go into the upper room and fast and pray. So they were praying. They were sowing, because, you know, Jesus had spent 40 days after his resurrection teaching the disciples about the kingdom. In fact, it says that in Acts chapter 1. It says in Acts 1:3, that he had presented himself alive to the apostles whom he had chosen after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So besides telling them to fast and pray, they were praying, they were sowing, because he had taught them about the kingdom. And so they were proclaiming the scriptures to each other, making declarations and encouraging each other in the scriptures, and being full of the joy that he had been raised and that he had ascended to heaven. They understood his ascension to heaven was the establishment of his kingship. And the establishment of his kingship means that his kingdom work was going to be reenacted and renewed in their mission. So they were praying, they were sowing, and we've got to believe they began to cry out. One of the things is that when we ask and when we seek, and we get to the place where perhaps what we're asking for and perhaps what we're seeking for, we're not seeing it completely manifested, we knock, and knocking has to do with crying out. Actually, destiny delayed is not destiny destroyed, but destiny delayed creates a heart of crying out unto God for his purposes to be resolved. And so they're praying and sowing and crying out, and the Lord sent the rain. And so the rain comes on Pentecost, and we know the results of the rain coming on Pentecost, and the results are, if we want to see the Luke's summary statement, we can drop down to chapter 2, verse 37. You know, the Spirit is poured out and the disciples come forth and they proclaim the gospel. They speak the word of the Lord. And the result is in verse 37, the people of Israel, having heard the gospel proclamation by Peter and the other disciples, when they heard this, verse 37 says, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's going to be repentance, there's going to be baptism, there's going to be forgiveness of sin, and there's going to be the reception of the Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he bore witness and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, we know that when we're dealing with counting among the ancient Near Eastern peoples, both in Old Covenant times all the way through the time of Christ to this point, when you total numbers, the head count is usually adult males. So if you had 3,000, that's what they report. What they really mean is 3,000 adult males. You can understand that the numbers were way more significant than that, because most adult males are going to be the heads of the family. So there's a wife and numerous children. All right. So this number was incredible. And then basically, verse 42 through 47, it's another summary statement, and it's a summary of the apostolic strategies that were set in place with this newly birthed church. Now, I normally list 12 items here in verses 42 through 47. There may be a few more than 12, there may be a few less than 12, depending on how people look at them. But 12 is a nice Bible number. It corresponds with the tribes and the apostles. And for teaching purposes, for heuristic purposes, we're going to point out 12 things. And I would call all 12 of those things apostolic strategies. 12 things that this newly formed large church, made up, by the way, because it's Pentecost, and you have, of course, at the start of chapter 2, you have believers from all nations, Jews from all nations in the Roman Empire coming up to celebrate. So you have Jews from Galilee, Jews from Jerusalem, and you have Jews from all the nations of the earth. And so this church is really it's a multi-linguistic, multicultural kind of expression. And in organizing this apostolically, verse 42 says, now these 3,000 plus, they were devoting themselves. And this word is going to be used twice in this passage to connect the first part and the last part, and that's where I'll call them all 12 apostolic strategies. This word is used twice. They were, the Greek word is they were zealously devoting themselves. They were significantly committed to these 12 aspects that we would call traits of an apostolic church. And whenever I read these, I always think, well, where are we with these 12 in terms of being an apostolic church? Where are we as Lord of the Harvest? Where are we as the body of Christ in America? Where are we as the body of Christ in the earth in terms of being an apostolic church? Now, the first four, the way the Greek looks, the word of the apostles is there, and it actually describes the first four elements. It's, in other words, the expression of the apostles or apostolic in the Greek would modify all four of these things. So they devoted themselves to apostolic teaching, apostolic fellowship, apostolic breaking of bread, and apostolic prayers. Apostolic teaching. What might you think that would be? Well, what was Jesus doing for the previous 40 days? He was teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God. And they took what Jesus had taught them in those 40 days and began to teach them to the newly formed church, making disciples of those converts. Jesus also spent 3.5 years with them teaching and doing. Actually, Acts 1 also says Jesus continued to teach and to do what he had begun to do in his ministry. And much of this apostolic teaching then would be what they had learned in the previous 3.5 years, but now was literally engraved into their hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, by the rain that had come. Jesus taught them for 3.5 years plus 40 days. That was the seed sown into their hearts. And now, as the word at the start of this service said, the rain comes where there is seed. And where the rain waters the seed, a crop begins to be birthed. Apostolic teaching. They were, the first thing that is mentioned of the 12 is apostolic teaching. Second, apostolic fellowship. It's apostolic koinonia. They have this understanding of the importance of relationships, vertical and horizontal, between man and God and between brothers and sisters in Christ. They devote themselves to teaching and fellowship. Are we devoted to fellowship? In other words, the relationships that God has placed us in. We must be devoted to fellowship. Third, apostolic breaking of the bread. What in heaven's name? Can you partake of the Lord's Supper and it's not apostolic and yet partake of the Lord's Supper and it ought to be apostolic? Answer is yes. We talked about that a few weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, you're coming together for the Lord's Supper and it's for the worse and not for the better. It is possible that breaking of bread can become a dead, empty ceremony. Apostolic breaking of the bread is this. What Jesus did at the Lord's Supper prefigured the reality. It was promise. The promise has been fulfilled now. Jesus has made the Passover real. He's made it existential. He's made it a part of human experience. And whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, there is the Lord is making real his promises. Promises are fulfilled. Through the broken body and the poured out blood, there is forgiveness and empowerment. And just a note, and I make this note periodically, do you know that all or the majority of American revivals, from the Great Awakening to Azusa Street to the Holiness Movement, all these kinds of revivals to just the revivals that spread from Eastern America across and headed west. Do you know that the majority of them, and as well as many that were taking place at the same time on the European continent, all began at partaking of the Lord's Supper? There's a whole book that just documents this revival and that revival and this revival and that revival, and they started with an explosion at the Lord's Supper. Does that sound like apostolic breaking of the bread? It does. I know a lot of us are waiting for the explosion during worship, and that's okay. Wait for the explosion wherever it comes. But I wait for the explosion at the Lord's Supper. It's like, is it going to be this Sunday, Lord? What if we all came with that expectation one Sunday and the Lord said, that's what I'm waiting for. The moment they're all expecting an explosion at 8 Mile and Shaner with the Lord's Supper, I'm going to release an apostolic breaking of the bread. Because there's something way more than symbolic that takes place at the Lord's Supper. Of course the Lord's Supper is a symbol. As Pastor Sidney was talking about, it's an illustration. But there's something real that takes place. There's something real. And, you know, do you know that the when we talk about the sacramental dimension of the Lord's Supper, and I know a lot of us are good, really, you know, good Reformed Protestants here, and we don't like to talk about the sacramental dimension of it, although Luther's understanding of the Lord's Supper was very sacramental. But the Latin word sacramentum comes from the Greek word mysterion. When Jesus talked about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the sacred secrets, the things that some would see but not others would see because some would turn to me and be healed. See, that's the Lord. That's an apostolic breaking of the bread. You're turning to Jesus and the mysteries of the kingdom become unveiled. And there is a release of grace, which is what a sacrament is all about. It releases grace. The fourth apostolic strategy is apostolic prayer. That's where it all starts, brethren, apostolic prayer. When I look at those four, we have apostolic teaching in this church. It's apostolic teaching, one after another, after another, after another. That is one of the unique giftings of this church, and that's rooted in our mother congregation, the Fisherman's Net. Everything was about teaching. Everything centered around teaching. Apostolic fellowship, well, we're working on that. The devil likes to get in, like as Pastor Cindy, I'm quoting her a lot here, you didn't look at me the right way. You know, I'm out of here. You know, well, that's definitely not apostolic fellowship. We're working on it. Apostolic breaking of bread, I just gave you an expectation, a hope. Let's see if it can happen. Apostolic prayers, those are the two things. When I look at these 12, I say, well, at least there are two. There's apostolic teaching and apostolic prayer. And, you know, Walter Wink said it, history belongs to the intercessors. Do you understand that intercessory prayer, apostolic prayer, shapes history? Our prayers should not be shaped by history. Our prayers should be shaping history. four items. Item number five, it says, and fear came upon everyone. My New Revised Standard in the margin of this interlinear says awe. This is the fear of the Lord. We could supply the words. The fear of the Lord came on everyone, every soul, and many signs and wonders were being performed through the apostles. And there's the word apostolic again. So we know we have a fifth apostolic strategy. Signs and wonders took place. That's breaking demon power, healing the sick, proclaiming the apostolic gospel. That's signs and wonders. But I want you to see this. I want you to understand the key to signs and wonders. People say we need more faith. Nope, this passage says we need more fear. We need the fear of the Lord. Faith is going to be the key to the next apostolic manifestation, the next apostolic reality. But the fear of the Lord is what breaks demon power, and the fear of the Lord is what releases signs and wonders. The sixth says, and all the believing ones, all those who believed. And again, there are a lot of participles describing these apostolic functions. A participle means, and they're present participles, it means an experience that was taking place continuously. They continuously devoted themselves to the teaching and fellowship and breaking and bread and prayers of the apostles. That's a participle. And fear was occurring in all. That's a participle. Continuous fear was taking place in all. And continuous faith was taking place. It says, and among those in whom this continuous faith was taking, was occurring, they were all together in the same place. And I taught this when we first started this church. It's an extremely unusual Greek idiom here. There's no equivalent to it in English because we don't have a verb that describes this, but it says they were all togethering in the same place. They were all being together in the same place. Their faith caused them to together. They had this concept. It wasn't it's like Apostle Reggie Holiday said, this is not a me thing, it's a we thing. This is not an I thing, it's a we thing. It's not a me thing, it's an us thing. And may I say this, unfortunately, in much of Christianity, it's an I and a me thing. We come to church to have our needs met. It's just, it's consumerism everywhere in America. It was like the answer to 9/11 was America is open to business. I remember when the president said that, and I said, well, I understand the point he's making. We're not going to let these horrible things stop us from living our lives. But boy, to describe living our lives as going out and shopping, see, that's a consumer mentality. And an apostolic strategy is, number six is, we are together. And those who were together, here's another participle, were constantly having everything in common. And their property and their possessions, they were selling and were distributing these things to everyone who had a need. The sixth strategy is apostolic economics. And apostolic economics is we share. Notice this is neither capitalism nor communism. This is not the individual owns the property. This is not the state owns the property. And it's certainly not the church owns the property. The individuals shared the property, and they said, what is mine is thine. And notice what it takes to walk in apostolic economy? Faith. You want signs and wonders released? The fear of the Lord. What is faith really for? Apostolic economics. And may I say unto you, in America in particular, to live like this takes way, 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 way more faith than we normally have, because we are programmed from, I was going to say birth to death, programmed from conception to death, because we are in the wombs of our mother and father who are talking about economics and taking care of each other. So we hear those words from conception to the grave, and in the grave it's like, get the will out. It's the first thing you think about. Mom and dad died. Auntie Jane died. Where's the inheritance? And apostolic economics does not work that way. Apostolic economic means like this. I have this money here, and I have this need, but if I use this money for this need, and I know what's going on with my brother and sister in Christ, I'm not gonna be able to sleep at night. All right. As we said, I remember when we had the seminar here it was a joint Detroit partnership Master Builders seminar on what it meant to be a city church. And we talked about this verse, apostolic economics, and we said that at Lord of the Harvest, we pay our bills first, we take care of the poor and the needy second, and if we have enough money left over, we pay the salaries. And that just blew people's minds. There were people who said they left, and we had brothers and sisters from all over the country there from Master Builders, and they left saying, man, that line just like, well, it cut me a new one. And again, we've attempted to follow that. We've attempted to follow that. What ended up happening was that the salaries at Lord of the Harvest shrunk so much that even the people who received the salaries are poor. So oftentimes paying the poor is paying the salaries. But that's six strategies. And then it says in verse 46, and here's where the second six are connected to the first six. See, it's language. It says, and each day they continued to devote themselves. It's as if to say, you saw those first six, and those are all clearly tied in with the word apostle or of the apostles somewhere. So you know you have six apostolic strategies. Now they're going to devote themselves to six more things, and this is where it could be three things or five things or seven things. I just make it six more because it just makes it easy to talk about. But they did this day by day, and these are six more apostolic strategies to disciple the early church in the ways of the kingdom of God. And see, for me, these early chapters of Acts provide for us what should be and ought to be our pattern. It's just as at the start of Matthew, you have the Sermon on the Mount. That should be what we use to train our people in discipleship. The very first teaching that is made in the canonical New Testament. Remember, the early church determined that these 27 books were canonical. They were the Word of God. They were inspired Scripture. They not only did that, they put them in the order that they needed to be. So they put Matthew first. Why did they put Matthew first? Because Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount. The very first teaching that takes place in all the New Testament is the Sermon on the Mount. You get outside the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you get to Acts. Again, the early church put the canon together. See, there's more than just reading the Bible. There, you have to understand the Bible even canonically. Even the way the books are put together is something from the Lord that teaches us what his kingdom is about and how it works. So you get out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts is misplaced. Luke is chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke is chapter 1. Acts is chapter 2. Luke wrote Luke and Acts together. It should be Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts. But nope, they didn't do it that way. They said, we want to get the four pictures of Jesus. Then we'll start with Acts. And so what do we start Acts with? The 12 apostolic strategies on how to disciple the church. So Sermon on the Mount and these seven verses, or these six verses from Acts chapter 2, this is how the church should be discipling the church. This is what it means to be an apostolic church. Sermon on the Mount, where is it in your teaching? That shows you the degree to which you're following the apostolic model. Acts 2, 42 through 47, where is it in your discipleship program? It shows the degree to which. Now, that's why I'm saying, how close or how far is the American church from discipling people to raise up an apostolic church focused on the kingdom of God? I won't give you my answer, but I'm sure many of you can have a slight suspicion in terms of how close or how far we are. And so here I am in the twilight of my life, all right, saying this to the young people. If we don't see it in our lifetime, you guys are going to inherit these things. You're going to take these things with you, and you're going to model the churches the way they ought to be built. So day by day, they devote themselves with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, sharing food. The seventh apostolic strategy was apostolic meetings. Apostolic meetings are in the temple. They're about worship, but they're also in the house. They're small groups, house to house, and what they're doing is they're fellowshipping. So meetings have a worship liturgical dimension, and they have a fellowship relational dimension centering around food. But the interesting word is they devoted themselves with one mind. See, and there's your seventh apostolic strategy. They have, it's a single word in the Greek, homo thumadon, and what it means is to be motivated by a single passion, to be driven by a singular passion. And that singular passion is Christ. That singular passion is the gospel. And how do we know that? Because how did Jesus do ministry? Temple, synagogue, fellowship meals. Temple, synagogue, fellowship meals. They're just following the pattern of Jesus. He understands that we must devote ourselves to the way we meet. It's not saying we don't do things liturgically and just do things relationally. It's also not saying we just do things relationally and not liturgically. That's the seventh strategy. I see these next two as 8 and 9. They did it with joy. See, I made the way there. The joy of the Lord is our strength. A seventh apostolic strategy is there must be joy. Apostolic joy. Kingdom joy. And you know, this is the joy that has come because the rain from heaven, the Holy Spirit, has been poured out. And because the Holy Spirit has been poured out powerfully and mightily, the church has joy. Now, in looking at this, and maybe next week, what I'll do is talk about, go through, the way I did it in studying is I looked up all the occurrences in the New Testament of the noun form and the verb form of this particular word for joy. And I found out as I was searching that when one word for joy is mentioned in a passage, several others kind of, they tend to coincide. They tend to become a conglomeration. The multiple words for joy tend to be in the same passages. Now, this word is an important word for joy. It's exultant joy. It's this maximum, powerful dimension of joy that brings exaltation, first of all, to the spirit. It's a joy that lifts the spirits. And when we know when anything is lifted, it's moving heavenward. This is joy inspired by the heavenly realities being poured out in our midst in exactly the same way that took place on Pentecost. So there are four words for joy, and I looked them up, and I'm going to tell you what all four of them are. There is joy inspired by heavenly reality that creates celebration. And it's a word that's associated with the Feast of the Jews, which I already said. These were to celebrate. They came up to Jerusalem three times a year. Pentecost, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. They were to celebrate the great works of God in history. Passover, the release from slavery in Egypt. Pentecost, the giving of the law from heaven. God comes down and gives law from heaven to his people to renew them in terms of the covenant. But there's a little switch in the New Testament celebration. It's not law that comes down from heaven. It's the Holy Spirit that comes down from heaven. And that is the basis of covenant renewal. What God does on Sinai is, here's what you need to do to be in covenant relationship with me. Here's what I'll do. Here's what you need to do. On Pentecost, it's, here's what I've done for you so that you can be in covenant relationship with me by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's exaltation. The most frequently used word for joy is chara, which comes from charis, which is the Greek word for grace. God's grace is always at work in us to create joy. Joy comes from heavenly exaltation, our being carried up to heaven and being seated in the heavenly places in Christ. But joy comes from grace. And you see, this is where, now grace isn't mentioned until a little bit later here in this same passage. But this is the description of grace. The sign that grace is at work in our midst. There are two signs that grace is at work in the midst of a church, in the midst of a Christian life. One is that grace produces faith. The other is that grace produces joy. And see, joy and faith together is what we mean when we say we want a picture of the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's God's graciousness that creates faith in a faithful God. The third term for joy has to do with something that produces a mindset of joy in us. The third word is having a joyful mind. See, there's a worldview that's joyful, and there's a worldview that's, well, hostile, and there's a worldview that's sour on everything. You get around people, and the moment you're with them, you just want to get away from them. And we're not talking about believers versus non-believers. I know some people who, I don't know if they're believers or not, but they just have this joyous mindset. That means the grace of God is actually at work in their lives, whether they know it or not. Our job is to get those people to see what the Father's already doing in their lives. That's why, missionally, when you go and find a people group that has never heard the Lord, what do? Well, you conquer them and enslave them so that you can bring the gospel to them. No, that's not really, unfortunately, it's been done, and it didn't work out very well. Or you can go and see, what is God doing in this people group? You know, he's the God of all the nations of the earth. Do you think because you haven't gone, no human being who calls himself a Christian has gone and preached the gospel to them, that like God isn't at work in their midst? I remember one of my mentors told the story of the unreached people group that, and you know, we're called to go reach the unreached people groups, and I'm not knocking that at all. We need to go. I mean, Romans 10 talks about how will they know unless somebody comes and proclaims the word to them. Not saying all that, but spent his whole life preparing to go reach this unreached people group. And they found this unreached people group, and they found that there was a person in this unreached people group who could speak English. And they said, well, how is it that you could speak English? Well, many, many years ago, many generations ago, there was a time when our people cried out to the God who created the earth. We just said, oh, God that created the earth, reveal yourself. He said, and a ball of fire came from heaven. What happened was a plane crashed. And in that plane crash, and everybody in the plane crash died, they found a book. They found a book, a Bible. And they learned how to translate that Bible. And so they had the Bible. They had this book. They cried out to God, and they said God gave them a sign. And this person, spending his whole life, went there to bring the gospel to this unreached people group. And when he began sharing with them about the God, this God whom this missionary knew, they had been waiting for generations for someone because they had the book. Now, all that's saying is that God doesn't need you and me to be at work in a people. Now, that's a pretty obvious one. But if you go to a people group, and I know I've talked to missiologists who do this, the pattern that they use for missiology is they go there and they first ask to see what God has already been doing in the midst of that people group. And then they preach into that. Can you imagine a people group hidden away from quote unquote civilization that embodies joy? See, God would be at work already, and you speak into that joy. What missiologists have said is, well, you know, Israel had their Old Testament. It was God preparing them culturally to receive Jesus. And they've just said, so when you deal with unreached people groups, you need to find out what their Old Testament is. What's God already doing in their midst? So the third asked word for joy is having a mindset of joy. Now, I will tell you, and I don't have to tell you how that is at Lord of the Harvest. I'm just going to tell you how it is with Mike Osminski. Boy, Mike Osminski needs a lot of work on that one. Having a mindset of joy. In other words, that your default switch is joy. The fourth word for joy in the New Testament is declarative joy. You speak words of joy wherever you go. This one, though, this next strategy, so now we've got 6, 7, 8 is apostolic joy. The 9th is apostolic simplicity. And this is a rare word. It's used one place in the New Testament, right here. And it has to do with smoothness of heart. It's simplicity of heart. It's an apostolic strategy. It's smoothness of heart. And let me tell you, because the word's only once in the New Testament, that really throws translators. They do not know how to translate a word that's only been there once, because they translate words based on usage. So let me read to you my normally used five translations from my U version to show you how they translate it. Now, I already translated it as simplicity, and the New King James says they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. The NIV says they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So it's, the word means simplicity, the word means sincerity. The Lexham translation says, and every day devoting themselves to meeting with one purpose in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were eating their food with joy and simplicity of heart. That's two of the five are simplicity. ESV translates it, ate their food with glad and generous hearts. And the NET says, with glad and humble hearts. So whatever this next apostolic strategy is, it's simplicity, sincerity, generosity, humility. It's this overall effect of one's character that says, welcome to the house of the Lord. The next strategy, praising God. Apostolic praise, apostolic simplicity of heart, apostolic joy, apostolic singleness of passion that determines the kinds of meetings. This one is apostolic praise. And again, there are numerous words for praise in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. This one, though, is declarative praise. It's like the Psalms. Do you understand? The Psalms are worship and praise. But they teach when they praise. They incorporate intercessory prayer when they praise. They prophesy when they praise. Apostolic praise instructs people on the ways of the kingdom, even in the midst of praise, and presses them in through intercession and prophetic applications. Praising God and having, and here's where we finally get our word grace, and having favor with all the people. Grace, the great apostolic grace, is always outward moving. Apostolic grace isn't something that I hoard. It moves outward. Do we understand that? It's praise, it's apostolic praise of God, and having, it's another participle, continually praising God apostolically, continually having favor with all the people. And it's all the people, the Greek word is for all their Jewish nation. See, real favor, when grace is manifested in the body of Christ, kingdom grace, apostolic grace, it creates favor for everyone. It creates favor for the neighborhood. It creates favor for the city. It creates favor for believers. It creates favors for people in different political groups. It creates favor for people of different religions. It creates favor for your enemies as well as your neighbors. Apostolic grace is always there to draw people into the experience of Jesus. And finally, and the Lord, this is the 12th strategy, apostolic strategy, when the other 11 are in place, the Lord was continually adding to those who were being saved day by day in the church. See, an apostolic strategy is the Lord adds. That's apostolic evangelism. The Lord adds. and he adds it through the testimony of the church. Now, it's interesting. Some of your old, some of the more recent Greek texts say they were being saved day by day, being added to the church. Your modern translations use a different Greek text, and it says, and day by day the Lord added to their number, as opposed to the church, those who are being saved. And guess what the phrase is in the older text? It's epita auto. The Lord was adding those who are being saved to those who were togethering with each other. See, the unity of the church draws God's people, draws God's people to a place where being in church is an attractive option. People are drawn. I said we were going to do three, and I warned you we wouldn't get three. I have 10 minutes, and I'll do the one I wasn't going to do that I was going to save, and I will do the one I didn't do next week. 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to close there. Now, keep in mind this relationship between grace and joy, because my intent of this was really to underscore the joy of the Lord. The passage that I didn't get to, and you can read it if you want. You can go home and read it and see if the Holy Spirit shows you something, was Galatians 3, 1 through 6. And it was actually a picture of what took place on Pentecost. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit causes all these things to happen. And the apostolic leadership takes advantage of what the Spirit is setting in motion and disciples the church based on it. Actually, as Paul begins his argument with the Galatians on what we call justification by faith in Galatians, he actually starts with a very Pentecostal passage. We'll get to that next week. I just wanted to point that out there. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. I have taught this several times. I've taught it with my leadership team. I've taught it in Apostle Holliday's School of Ministry, where I taught on spiritual warfare, that intensive that just finished. And I've taught it on the Wednesday night Bible study that we do on Zoom. Here's Paul. I've got 8 minutes to do this, a mini version. Okay. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. It's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. This is Paul talking about himself. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul is saying this because the super apostles that came to the Corinthian church after he planted it caused division, just like whoever came to the Galatian church caused divisions, because they all said, well, you know, Paul started you off, but we're going to give you the real word here of the gospel now. And this group, the group that came to the apostolic group that came to Galatia, were really into the law. They were Judaizers. They wanted all the Christians in Galatian churches who were Gentiles predominantly to become Jews first. They had to be circumcised. This group that came to Corinth, that came to the Greeks, were super apostles, moving in signs and wonders and visions and dreams and all kinds of, you know, miraculous supernatural things. See, the Corinthians were really into that. We know that from 1 Corinth. They were really into the gifts of the Spirit. Now, Paul, they were boasting on their vision, said, well, Paul said, yeah, you know, Paul didn't like to boast. He didn't like to talk about his own experience. He didn't want his experience to become larger than what God was doing. And that's Galatians 3, where he says, I'm talking here about God, not about myself. But Paul says, well, I'm going to have to talk about myself because they've driven me to the point. They're talking about all their visions and all that. Well, I've had visions and I'll have more visions. I've had revelations of the Lord, and I'll have more. I move in signs and wonders like they do, and I'll move more. But Paul uses this rhetorical device. He won't even talk. He talks about himself in the third person. He won't talk about himself in the first person. What talking in the first person said, well, I had this vision. You want to talk about spectacular visions? Let me tell you a vision that I had. But he says, no, I know a man in Christ who once had this vision. Well, he's talking about himself in the third person. because he's almost repulsed by the fact that he has to talk about his experiences. And as I've said before, in contradistinction to everybody, they write books, they go on TV stations, they start whole ministries about their experience. And you want to say, well, I really appreciate your experience, but did Jesus, was he raised from the dead? I mean, is Jesus seated on the right hand of the Father? I mean, who is Jesus? And they bring the Lord in. See, this is how, you want to know how conspiracy theories work. This is how they work, particularly in the church, but they work this way in the world. Quote, a verse here, a verse there, and a verse here. Quote, three different Bible verses. Everything you spoke about the verse is correct. And so you set the person up to say, see, I'm talking scripture, and what I'm saying is correct. And then fit your agenda into the middle of those third verses that has nothing to do with the three verses you've just quoted. And the whole point of the deception is, you see these three verses I just spoke, they're true, right? Well, then now my agenda must be true. And so people, they spend an hour, or they spend, like if the book's 150 pages, 145 pages talking about their supernatural experiences and throw a couple scriptures in. Guys, that's the way of the super apostles. Paul said, I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. I don't even know if this I experience this bodily or not. I don't know. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, he was caught up. And he further describes the third heaven as paradise, and heard inexpressible words, which is, it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, this is, if Paul talks about 14 years ago, he wrote 2 Corinthians mid-50s, so this took place in 40 AD. And he's writing about this in 54 AD. What Paul saw in 40 AD is what John sees in the book of Revelation 30 years later. Paul lived with that vision, the book of Revelation, for 30 years, and God did not allow him to share it. See, again, oh, God showed me this. I can't wait to tell anybody. Do you understand? God may have shown you it, but did God tell you to share it? See, now, it informed his theology. Paul, all the stuff in the book of Revelation, Paul worked into his own theology, but he couldn't share it because it wasn't God's time. Remember Jesus always telling people that he cast demons out of and healed them? Don't share this. Yeah. Why? Well, it's not the right time. It's not going to work for the cause of the gospel. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my, and the word he uses here in the Greek is, except in my weaknesses. My physical weaknesses, my psychological weaknesses, my emotional weaknesses, my moral weaknesses. Okay, wait a second, Paul, stop. Why are you going to boast? You had the greatest vision in human history. Why are you just going to boast in your weaknesses? And then he says this. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. Boasting is being a fool. It's an aspect of foolishness. I will speak the truth. Not an aspect of foolishness. That's an aspect of righteousness. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be, or hears from me. No, we are not gods walking in the earth. No, we are not like everybody come to the church and I'm going to build this church up based on who I am. No, no, no. No, no. Very dangerous. You need to see me just like you see everybody else. A sinner saved by grace. And see, that's the real basis of the church. It's I'm a schmuck, Pastor Schmuck Oz, And if Pastor Schmuck Oz can make it, guess what? All the rest of you schmucks can make it too. I had a Christian just telling me on and on and on and on that he was a loser. And I mean, he was full of shame. He was full of regret. He was full of self-loathing. And he went on and on and on. And see that we are failures. So what? But the thing is that can become actually a voicing the words of demons. Just battering that person. So I just said, well, you know what? The Lord loves to work with losers. I go, we losers, I included myself, we losers, we got a special place with the Lord. David's mighty men, a bunch of losers that God brings together, and they conquer. The 12 apostles, that was the second example I gave. Just a bunch of losers who betrayed the Lord, and the Lord brought them together to turn the world upside down. It's a good thing to understand that. I'll talk to pastors and say, well, you know, and they'll share things in private with other pastors, and I'll say, have you shared that with your church? Oh, no, that would just ruin the faith of the flock, or that would just cause people to leave, or that would just, and I'm just like, no, it wouldn't. It would encourage people that you're a real human being. And that's who God works with. So Paul said, and here's what the point I wanted to get to, and I'm already 1 minute over. I've crossed the dreaded 12:30 boundary. But you're still with me, I guess so. So let's finish. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me. And everybody says, what was the thorn in the flesh? And you have like these long expositions. Paul tells you what the thorn of the flesh was. An angel of Satan sent to beat the crap out of me, lest I be exalted above measure. It says literally, sent to buffet me. That means to slap me around, to beat me up. That's his thorn in the flesh. He was plagued by a demonic angel. Now, I could give you my hypotheses about what I think that was. Yeah, Phillip's heard it. He knows it's a good one. What were these apostles accusing? What did everybody who came in after Paul accuse him of? Well, don't you remember? He persecuted Christians. He caused Christians to blaspheme. He caused Christians to lose their lives. He caused Christians to lose their faith. He stole loved ones from people's families by persecuting them. Now, the one thing about the past is, you know what? It can't be changed, can it? And I guarantee you, everybody in here, you could have a thought of something you did in your past, and it will make you cringe. I mean, I get thoughts. I mean, for the most part, God gives me the divine gift of denial. I can forget some of those horrendous things that I've done, not even before I was a Christian, since I was a Christian. Before I was a Christian, the Christian excuse is, well, that was before I was a Christian. But I've done some things after I'm a Christian, and literally, I get sick to my stomach when I think, I want to quit following the Lord. That's a demonic angel coming and buffeting you about your past. And they would always accuse Paul of that, and there was nothing he could do to change that. And he would go in and move in signs and wonders. I mean, his flipping shadow could heal people. I mean, come on, give me a break. That's pretty impressive. He went to the third heaven. That's pretty impressive. But he would move powerfully, and then people would come and undo all the work he'd done by saying, hey, psst, do you know what his job was before he became a Christian? Oh, maybe it was one of your relatives that he caused to be persecuted. So Paul is asking, please, Lord, take this thing away from me. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And as I've told everybody, that's an Hebrew idiom. three times doesn't mean he only prayed three times. It just three times means I keep asking and asking and asking and asking. He might have asked 33 times. He might have asked 303 times. It just means he was constantly asking God. It doesn't mean he literally did it three times. He probably did it way more than three. And how many of us have way more than three issues in our lives? I have a few way more than three. And I'm getting pretty old, and I'm getting near the end, and I'm saying, Lord, here, at some point in time, are you going to take this away? And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, do you know what he just told him? The joy of the Lord is my strength, because it's my grace. Grace is charis. Joy is kara. The joy of the Lord. When Pastor Cindy brings a prophetic word that says, we need more joy, I heard that. I said, amen, we need more joy. More joy, more grace. And here's the spiritual warfare. Here's the spiritual warfare principle. Grace breaks demon power. Grace casts demons out. I'm taking my glasses off, which means I can't read anymore. I'm at the 12:36. But I've told this story before, and I want to close it. There she is, my bride. She delivered me of a demon. I was delivered from a demon. I was having one of my freak-out meltdowns. Screaming, hollering, meltdown. You guys know Pastor Oz struggles with anger. I'm having this. We're younger married couple. And I am, and you know what? The reason why anger is such a stronghold in my life is because it works. You can get people to do what you want when you get angry. You can intimidate people when you're angry. And to quote Frank Majeski, Frank said, greasers like me are freaked out by guys like you who just scream and holler and go crazy, and we don't know what the heck this guy is. This guy going to kill me? Does this guy have some kind of power that can destroy me? So I know you can get your way from anger, and I'm angry. I'm manifesting this anger, and my wife, Janice, you know her name means the gift of God. She starts laughing at me. Laughing. She says, do you know how stupid you look right now? Do you know how ridiculous you look right now? And in her laughter, she broke demon power in me. I was set free from my manipulative meltdowns by her laughter. It was grace. Her joy, her laughter broke the demon power at work. So, Lord, I declare that what Pastor Cindy has shared, we need joy. We want to see, as in the 12 apostolic strategies in Acts chapter 2, that apostolic joy, we want to see it, as we see in grace that can break demon power. And Lord knows we need demon power broken in our midst right now, Lord. In this church and in the earth, Lord, and in our cities and in our neighborhoods and in the body of Christ. As in 2 Corinthians 12, we need grace. So, Lord, pour out your grace and pour out your grace and pour out your grace, and let the joy of the Lord begin to be our strength. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace. Love and serve the Lord.